Father, we do thank you that you are the Lord of time, that you have established time and you have established our times. This is the appointed time for us to begin our study this morning. Be with us as we talk about what can be for some a rather difficult subject. Help me to be wise and tasteful as we discuss this subject. And we're grateful that we can talk about this subject. We talk about something that is a marvelous gift that you have given us, and as with all of your gifts, it is intended to be kept within a proper context and boundaries. Just as you have placed the stars and the sun in the sky, and that is where they belong, and they don't belong anywhere else, so you have established this for marriage. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we get to that, our communicants class talked about this last week, and we talked about it last week, and I talked about the already and the not yet. And so I thought I would steal the diagram that they stole from Gerhardus Voss and use it to talk about it just briefly. This will come up again in our worship, the sermon. Okay? So, how most Jews, as will become apparent in our text in John 12 later today, viewed things is that there was creation, the current age, Messiah would come, and they wouldn't really have a cross there. Gerhardus goofed, I think, in my mind, because they didn't understand the suffering servant as the Messiah. So, but Messiah would come, and it would institute the age to come. Where they understood that the fulfillment of those promises in the latter parts of Isaiah would come to pass, where the nations would come into Israel and be vassals of Israel, and the Messiah would rule forever and ever. Okay. Now, as we understand, after the cross of Christ, they didn't quite grasp that, and it's really fine and dandy, I guess, that we live in Tucson, because I can look out my window, and I can see a mountain, and behind it I can see another mountain, and other mountains. I don't have the perspective to know how far away each of those mountains is, whether they're right next to each other or there's a gap. So there's a bit of a gap, and so a more biblical theology, when we take the New Testament into account, is that there's creation. There's the first advent of Christ with the incarnation, his death, and his resurrection, and that institutes what we call the beginning of the new age, we live sort of in a time of two ages. There's this age, the current age that began with creation in the fall, that continues up until the second return, the second coming of Christ, the parousia. As a temporary age, and it's what Paul alludes to when he talks about this evil age in Titus 2. Okay? But Jesus, and I really don't like the fact that this is here, and that it's not really described. At the very latest, this would be AD 70, but I would say it's more here. Okay? Pentecost, for instance. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ initiates the age to come. Okay? And so we have that idea of the already, which will exist from Pentecost until the second advent. After the second advent is when we receive what we call the not yet. Okay? All of those promises that are still outstanding. We receive all of that on the day of the Lord. That's when the new heavens and the new earth are brought down, so to speak, as we talk about from Revelation 21 and 22. But we live in this in-between time where there's a tension between the two ages. We live in two worlds, so to speak. We live in two ages. We live in this present fallen age, but we also participate in the age to come because of the work of Jesus Christ. And so on earth, we exist as the church militant, and the church triumphant is in the heavenly realms. George went from the church militant to the church triumphant on Friday. He's able to rest. which is good. So, so that was a quick 5-minute introduction of two-age eschatology. Are there any questions? No, it's not. From my understanding of Scripture, this is the millennium right here, right there. Okay, we're in it. Okay, because when Jesus returns, that's when, you know, Satan is finally and fully judged. The beasts are judged. All that fun stuff. So yeah, we never got to that chapter of Revelation, did we? So I'll get out of your way. That's okay. So, any questions? Just wanted to, you can refer back to that at some point. But since we talked about it last week, and I discovered in our communicants class, I thought I would use it. Let's get to our lesson for the day. Yes, that's what it's called. I'm supposed to have sex with you. There was a movie that came out that I never saw. Anyone recognize that handsome face? Yes. Mark Harmon. Oh, boy. I need to be praying. Okay, Mark Harmon. In a not a very good movie at all. It was one of these teen movies. Ugh. Anyway, part of the soundtrack, they got a guy named Tony O'Kay to play a song. And Tonio is very interesting because Tonio was sort of a punk rocker who was found by Jesus in the mid-80s and ended up getting a contract with What Records, did two albums with that, Romeo Unchained, which is all about love, and then The Lost Civilization, two, I thought, very excellent albums. And then that is when he was asked to do this song, and I used to have the vinyl. That's what they call it now. But it was a 45 single. I mean, it was a 33 single, one of the big ones, 12 inch. The name of the song that he put on the soundtrack is "I'm Supposed to Have Sex with You." Now, Tony O'Kay is very tongue in cheek, and so he's talking about the. Really making fun of the improper standards that the world has. And so the line is, "I'm supposed to have sex with you. Let's have the sex now." So it's really tongue-in-cheek. It's not intended to be taken seriously. But, of course, the Christian bookstores went, "Wah!" as they often do when they don't understand satire. Okay. Satire. This is a satirical sort of song. Now, what happens in marriage sometimes can be... Once again, it's Ray and Deborah. Okay, there's a particular episode of Everybody Loves Raymond where they're fighting. Not a surprise, as we might remember. No, sometimes he's fighting with his parents. I don't know. The kids were already born. Anyway, you know, she, if for those of you who never watched the show, she kind of came from a fairly wealthy family, a more upper-class family. We're not really sure. I mean, her parents go on European vacations and all this kind of stuff, whereas his family is a very working-class family. And so in a moment of anger during this, she says, "I gave up a lot to get married to you." To which he replies, "Sex didn't have to be one of them." So, that's them. Eventually, most married couples will struggle in some way, shape, or form with their sex life. But this is not what God intended. So, our big idea is that God wants us to enjoy sex in the covenant of marriage. Okay? Both of those aspects. 1 Corinthians 7, which we looked at last week, now we're going to the beginning of that chapter. "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote." Okay. Paul here is responding to a letter that he received from someone or the church itself, precisely because they're having so many problems. This next part is most likely a quote that is from that letter. "It is good for a man... and not to have sexual relations with a woman." that may not be the best translation.
Some of them say that a man never touched a woman.
In some translations, yeah. Yeah. We have to remember that in Greek, the words for man and woman, okay, and are, and I can't remember what her, or gune, that can also mean husband and wife, respectively. So it's possible that what this actually means is it is good for a husband not to have sexual relations with a wife. It's possible. Okay. Let's read more. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. You'll notice the singulars there. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her own husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, lest we think we're sexist, or Paul sexist, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement, for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Okay. One thing I want us to make crystal clear before we go any farther, this is not one set of rules for the husband and another set of rules for the wife. Same set of rules. Okay. Paul is not the sexist, pig-headed man that everyone seems to think he is, except for people in the church. Okay. What he says applies to both the husband and the wife. So, guys, you have a marital duty too. Okay. All right. Let's get rolling with talking about this. This reminds us that abstinence isn't always a virtue. And I just thought I'd throw another picture of Ray and Deborah in there. Now, the Corinthian church, as we talked about, I think we mentioned this last week, had a number of serious problems, and Paul has been addressing these. Some of these were written to him, they're written about to him. And so this issue is one that they brought up, and Paul is now addressing it. Excuse me. As I mentioned already, the words man and woman could, I think, better be translated husband and wife, because obviously a generic man shouldn't be touching a generic woman, right? But then again, yeah, it may actually be that. Now, some of the super apostles that Paul talks about were apparently teaching the idea of abstinence, could be abstinence period, or even abstinence in marriage. Okay, I mean, they could be encouraging people not to get married. We're not exactly sure how far their teaching went, aside from the clues that we have in the text here. However, this false teaching was apparently wreaking some form of havoc in the Corinthian church, as it would in ours. Imagine if I said some Sunday morning, it is good, men, for you not to touch your wives. Therefore, don't touch your wives. I don't think there'd be many people left here the next week.
You didn't see that coming? You should have seen that coming.
Well, you know. It's quite possible they could just go, we don't want to look for another pastor. Let's just leave, you know. Thank you, Ken, as always. Okay. And the reason why they seem to have, or one reason why they could have said this was, quote unquote, spirituality. Some people confuse sexual desire with lust. I ran into this when I was taking my counseling courses at RTS, and the sex class, always an exciting class. Some of the D-mins, not so D-min, some of the MDiv students sat in, and so they hadn't been with us through the rest of our classes. They took this as an elective, and They didn't grasp the difference between desire and lust. Sexual desire is a normal function. There are physiological reasons for it, and it is not to be confused with lust. It can certainly lead to lust, but it in and of itself is not lust. Okay, I won't point out any couples. So when, you know, a couple has desire for one another, that's not lust. It's not sin. If you're alone in your office, and particularly this is a guy thing, okay, women, there's this thing called testosterone that surges through our bodies until we get old. It goes on vacation. But particularly when a man is younger, just stuff happens. You have desire. It is a physiological, and it's not because you were thinking about sex. It just happens. At least that's been my experience. Long, long ago, when I was a teenager and 20 and blah, blah, blah. So anyway, before I dig myself into a big, big hole, anybody know who that dude is supposed to represent? No, it ain't Santa. No, it's not Galileo. It's Augustine. Augustine is a man who, before his conversion, had lots of sexual baggage. His dad was a serial adulterer who had mistresses, and technically, Augustine himself, before he was a Christian, though he wasn't married, had many mistresses, long-term relationships with women, sometimes more than one at a time, with whom he had at least one child. Okay. When he converted, he sent his mistress away. And I think his experience colored how he viewed sex the rest of his life as a Christian. Augustine affirmed this movement toward celibacy that was taking place in the church, celibacy for monks, and sort of this idea of sex as sinful, not part of creation. Okay? So, and this is one area where we don't follow Augustine, because Augustine be wrong. Okay? And so that's why in the Roman Catholic Church you have this idea that sex is only for procreation, and even then, it's a little shady. Okay? Which is why they tell you you're not supposed to have sex on numerous feast days and things like that. It's a holy day, and that's not a holy act, and you shouldn't be doing that on those particular feast days. So by the Middle Ages, the Catholic Church had placed sex off limits for 252 days of the year. For those of you who do math, how many days is that left? Yes, and a quarter. Thank you for the quarter. That's very important, apparently, when that's all you've got. But, you know, this was because religious holidays, Sundays as well, that's verboten. Feast days were all considered too holy for such an act. And you just think about it for a second. It's like, okay, you've only got those 100 days in the course of a year, less than a third of a year. On some of those days, you're just going to be too tired. You're going to be not feeling well. There's something going to be going on. Menstrual cycles, woohoo, everything. I'm surprised they hadn't had any kids. Okay, at the rate they were going there. Yeah, so much for be fruitful and multiply, right? Sex within marriage is part of the created order. It's, you know, we saw that in Genesis 1 and 2. Okay, before there was such a thing as sin, be fruitful and multiply. And how do you think that happens? That thing we call sex. Okay? And so some people with a false sense of spirituality, again, sort of that over-realized eschatology, bringing the not yet into the present. Okay? We're not going to be married in our future, in the future age. So they're kind of dragging some of that aspect into the present. But there are other less spiritual reasons for people to neglect the marriage bed. Any questions before we press on? I thought there would be none. Okay. All right. Stop using sex as a weapon. Anyone recognize this no longer young lady? Pat Benatar. Yeah, that's Pat. Who's apparently writing a book on the second coming of Christ. Now that's going to be a bestseller, I'm telling you. she's right within her wheelhouse there. yeah, one of her songs in her waning popularity, I think, Stop Using Sex as a Weapon. Some people use sex for reward and punishment. You do what I want you to do, guess what happens tonight? You don't do what I want you to do, guess what's not happening for the foreseeable future? Okay? People do this. You know, Ray and Deborah. Okay, Ray often felt that Deborah used the withdrawal of sex to punish him for disobeying her. And there's a reason why we find it funny. Well, those of us who find it funny because we watch the show. It's because that happens. Okay, it's not just a sitcom thing. There's really people who do this. And hopefully none of them are in this room. If you are, repent. Anger usually creates space in any relationship. If I'm angry about something, usually Amy's not cuddling up to me next to me on the couch, you know. No one cuddles up to an angry person. One of our children definitely doesn't like to be. We want to try and comfort them when they're frustrated or whatever. And yeah, we call them the prickly pear. When anger is prolonged, okay, one effect, that shouldn't be affect, but effect, is a reduction or elimination of the sexual relationship. And so it can be something as simple as, you know, that night, it could be a week, but for some couples, if bitterness sets in to one spouse's heart, it can be months, years out of anger, bitterness. Okay? And when we think about how each sex tends to view sex, or sorry, each gender, that'll be more clear, how each gender tends to view sex, this makes sense, I think. Men often use sex to feel close, while women need to feel close to have sex. Does that make sense? A woman doesn't want to have sex unless she already feels close to this person. Okay, and now that's changing with the sexual revolution. Okay, that's changing. Because women are being encouraged to act like men. And in some ways, that's not bad. But in other ways, like this realm, that's bad because most men don't control themselves. Okay? But a man uses sex in order to feel close. And so if she doesn't feel close because of anger on either person's part, obviously she's not going to want to have sexual intimacy. It muddies the waters, shall we say. So anger means that a man doesn't want sex to feel close, and a woman doesn't feel close, therefore doesn't want to have sex. The cycle of anger and rejection is broken by the gospel provision of forgiveness. Where there's no forgiveness in a marriage, one symptom of the lack of intimacy is the lack of physical intimacy. And it's not just sex, it's also hugs, kisses, holding hands, all that kind of stuff. Arm around, you know. Some of you who are doing that right now because you feel close or want to feel close to your spouse. That is a good thing. Okay. My wife, for illustrative purposes, shouldn't earn my love or shouldn't have to earn my love. And she shouldn't have to earn my sexual availability. And I shouldn't have to earn hers. Okay? All right. Any questions before we move on from anger? All right. unattractive. Anyone know who this happens to be? Any pop culture people? Huh? Honey Boo Boo's mom, yes. Honey Boo Boo's mom. And this was a hard one to figure what to put up there. not that her, but, you know, what do I, you know. But if you watch, and I haven't watched the show, all I've seen is little clips of things. There is apparently in no way, shape, or form that this is an attractive human being. Okay? The ugliness of this woman's actions and attitude and everything else. So it's not just her appearance, but who she is. There is no gentle spirit here that is attractive. Some couples, unfortunately, stop having sex because either one feels unattractive or one thinks the other is unattractive. Okay? Now, for the one who feels unattractive, they often are embarrassed to be seen, and therefore also embarrassed to be touched. So there's a lot of shame issues that begin to come up in this process, and really sexual intimacy reveals the shame issues that already exist in that person's heart. As I mentioned, some people stop pursuing their partner because they think their partner has, like, become unattractive. You know, the guy's put on a really big beer belly, or maybe it's a barbecued rib belly. Who knows? Or maybe she's gained weight. Any of these sorts of things. Both of these instances, the people are really kind of focused on themselves. Okay. Either I don't want to be touched because I feel bad about me, or I don't want to touch you because I don't like how you look anymore. Both of those are really about that person. Okay? In other words, you're not focusing on loving the other person. You're focused on you and your response and your desires, and not on them and their needs and their desires as well. And so a little reminder for all of us, especially those of you who might be young, that no one will be forever young. Age, gravity, get everybody, unless you're cosmetically repaired. I was an EKG tech. Amy knew that this was coming, didn't you? Okay, I was an EKG tech, and you have to do a lot of EKGs, and guess where you have to put those leads? Right here. Okay? And, you know, I would check to see how modestly this person wants me to do this thing. Some people didn't care. Age gets everybody. Those women who put tattoos anywhere in this region, bad idea. Bad, bad, bad. Okay? But I'll tell you, it was really weird when someone had work done. So she was like 70, and she looked like she was 20. That's just bizarre. It's like all your categories go. So anyway, age gets everybody, okay? Especially my brain, okay? Some people will let themselves go with diet and exercise. And this would be unwise and wrong, okay, if you just kind of let yourself go. Gluttony and sloth, I kind of slurred those two words, are sinful in themselves, okay? So, you know, if a person is being gluttonous, or a person is being slothful, or both of those things, you know, that should be addressed anyway. It has nothing to do with, or, you know, it affects the sexual relationship, but in and of itself, it is a problem, okay? You know, I'm, maybe because I used to be pencil thin or paper thin. I used to be paper thin. If you see the old pictures of me, I was a stick. One of my nicknames used to be Stick Man, okay, because I would look like a stick, okay? And so now I look at myself in the mirror after I've taken a shower, and I go, I'm fat! And you wouldn't look at me and go, Steve, be fat. But in my mind, because I still have that, you know, 1989-95, Steve, in my head, I feel that. So Amy's comment to me the other day was, Steve, I want you to be healthy. Okay, that's the thing. I want you to be healthy. And that's really all that we should desire. We can't control. There are things about our bodies we can't control. We can't control our metabolisms to a large degree. Everyone will gain some weight when they get older. Okay. But are you getting exercise? Are you eating right? Or are you just going, woo, I'm going to sit on the couch and eat popcorn until the cows come home? All right. We should care for our bodies. Someone wants the bonbons back there. I'm not saying who it is. Not saying. Yeah. I know we got to keep her away from those red vines. Yes, I steal too many of them when I'm working here. I come over here and I grab a few, go back to my office. I ate too many of the red vines. I struggle with gluttony. Okay? Don't let there be any doubt about that. We should take care of our bodies, but we shouldn't worship our bodies. Nor do we should we cave into the need or the desire to conform to cultural demands. Okay? Don't think you've got to, I'll never be Brad Pitt. Okay? In any way, shape, or form. Not one molecule of my body will be like Brad Pitt or some other guy, like Mark Harmon, for instance. I'm trying to think. Oh, I can't remember the guy's name. Benjamin Bratt. I will never look like Benjamin Bratt, but my wife loves me anyway. Okay? All right. Love continues to accept the other person with their wrinkles, with their hair loss, with a little bit of cellulite somewhere. We all carry something somewhere. It's about love. Okay? It's supposed to be. It's not about lust. That's what teenagers do. Okay? Apologies to our teenagers. It's not about how the other person looks. It's about who the other person is in relationship to you. That matters. But sometimes we can have a worldly attitude. Any questions before I move on to the next one? All right, I've probably beat that one to death. baggage. Or everybody has a sexual agenda. I kind of ran across that idea in some postmodern thinking years ago. And I took it in a different place, I think, than what they did. Most of us will enter into marriage with sexual baggage. It could be in the form of promiscuity. It could be in the form of abuse. It could be in the form of pornography. There's lots of ways. Bad teaching from the church. Some people have that baggage that they got to deal with. You know, they listen to Augustine, for instance. Okay, or anyone who was really influenced by Augustine, if they didn't realize it. Sexual baggage will affect the marriage relationship, especially when it is hidden. And so if you come to me for premarital counseling, one of the things I will do is mention, is there any baggage? Okay. Let's be honest here. You're going to spend the rest of your life with this person. They need to know now. Okay? You want to know what you're kind of getting into and how you can help the other person so you can have realistic expectations tempered by the reality of whom you're marrying. Okay? So the more you hide your baggage, the more it really destroys a relationship. Okay? For instance, someone I know, I think I've mentioned her once before. I found out that, you know, I was like, oh, name change. She went back to her maiden name. So I asked, oh, did you get divorced? Yeah, we got divorced. What's going on, if I can ask, you know? I knew them fairly well, so it was not a big deal for me to ask. And what she said was, he barely touched me enough for us to have two kids. I'm like, why is that? She's like, I don't know. He would never tell me. And so there was some baggage that was there. And she doesn't know if it was abuse or it was actually, you know, he was same-sex attracted and just kind of got married to cover that up or something. She has no clue. But it, of course, it ended up in her being incredibly lonely, and he was depriving her of her conjugal rights. And as we'll see later on, that actually can be viewed as a form of desertion. Okay? Where am I? Sexual abuse often will lead to extremes of desire. And so it can go into hypersexuality or what I call sexual anorexia, where you starve yourself for whatever reason. Sexual abuse can drive why a person eats. You know, there's some people who, and this is how our fallenness works. You're abused as a child, and you think it's your fault. And so I don't want it to happen again. So I want to make myself as unattractive as I possibly can. So I eat the whole house. Okay? Some people's eating disorders are really connected to sexual abuse. And that's kind of how we are made. We're not compartmentalized. Okay? So, some people who are abused go wild and crazy, and Dan Allender calls, you know, the party girl personality, but also be the party boy. Anywhere, anything, anybody. Just no boundaries. And some can go to that they don't even want to be touched, even by their spouse. And intimacy in marriage is infrequent because they've got this baggage that they often don't want to deal with. So the answer to what you've done or what's been done to you is found in the cross of Christ, always found in the cross of Christ. We can find forgiveness for what we have done, and we can also find the capacity to forgive what has been done to us in Christ. And so that's an essential part of starting to get rid of the baggage. Okay? Yeah. Okay. Yeah, remember the end of The Jerk? All I need is this. I can't remember what the first thing is. But then you see something else in the room. All I need is this remote control and this chair. All I need is this remote control, this chair, and this pen. And he walks out of the office of what used to be his mansion with, you know, a blanket and all this stuff. That's all he needs. And we're kind of like that. We've got all this baggage, all this stuff we really don't need, but that we think we need. And we got to unpack the baggage. We need to lose that stuff. Okay? All right. Fear. Performance anxiety. Who saw that one coming? Performance anxiety is no small thing. We experience it in all areas of life. Who likes to take a test? I see all your hands up. You have no performance anxiety. Tests, plays when you're a kid in school, you know. Fortunately, I was part of the crew. I was not an actor or actress. Being an actress would be really weird, wouldn't it? sports. Very rare is the person who lives for that clutch moment when the game is on the line. You know, the Michael Jordan, Paul Pierce, you know, there's Larry Bird personality is very rare. You want the ball in that moment. Okay? Most of us, it's like, I don't want to be in that moment. I don't want all of this resting on me. Performance anxiety. Presentations at work, you know. Some people can't be salesmen because they have to make presentations all the time, and that sort of thing just gets their anxiety level too high. Performance anxiety enters with unrealistic expectations and insecurity in relationships. And I'll be honest with you. A lot of it starts with premarital promiscuity. Okay? Because if you're engaging in sex in a relationship where there is no covenantal commitment to one another, your mind goes, what if I'm not good enough? Now you start having performance anxiety. I need to be good at this. You were intended, ladies and gentlemen, all of us were intended to learn about how to do that thing within the safe boundaries of the marriage relationship. Okay? I had one ex-girlfriend say to me, I'd like an experienced man. That's the wrong idea. Right? Because that experienced man is going to bring all of his baggage and garbage and junk into the relationship. Okay? You want to be able to figure this thing out together. That's what you really want. You want to learn together. That is far safer. Because there's a covenant that protects you both. Outside of that covenant, you will be consumed by performance anxiety. But it's not just promiscuity that can produce performance anxiety. TV, movies, magazines, and pornography all create unrealistic expectations about the sexual experience. I'll not belabor that point. Then you get into the realities of aging. Age affects a man's ability so that he can start to avoid sexual situations out of the fear of what they keep calling in all those commercials, ED. Okay? There are billions being made now out of the fear of ED. And anytime you watch sports, I almost don't want to watch sports with my kids unless I've recorded it. Why? Because there's a billion Viagra and Cialis commercials. Okay? If you battle insomnia, don't watch TV at night. I've stopped watching TV at night unless I know Mike and Mike is on, because it's like, 3 in the morning. I can watch Mike and Mike. You flick the channel. Extends, which is another version of these things. The infomercials and all this stuff. Ay, ay, ay. We're so preoccupied with sex in our society. And apparently with failure. Age will affect every man because the testosterone level decreases over time. And so there will be incidences of this. And so married couples, if they haven't already, have to move sex out of the realm of performance such that they find joy in each other. And more specifically, they find joy in giving joy. Okay? We need to, as married couples, you need to meet each other in your vulnerabilities, aware of one another's weaknesses and fears. Okay? All right, fear. Man, I'm going too slow. Boredom. You see it. Actually, it comes up a lot in the same-sex marriage debate. You see, particularly the rate of marriage among women is higher than men. And a lot, what do the men say? Monogamy is boring. Well, it's been 13 years. I'm not bored yet. So I don't understand that. But boredom is another result, I think, of unrealistic expectations. The real thing is not like most fantasies. Right? It's clumsy. You accidentally elbow somebody in the head. If your wife has long hair, your elbow might be on there. Oh, ow! It's clumsy. Stuff happens. You bump into each other in the wrong ways. Okay? It's clumsy. It's messy. Where was I? You're not in control. Okay? Leave me alone. We also can become addicted to heightened experiences, okay, that result in new practices without boundaries. Some people, that was good. So next time I want better. And the time after that, better. And so the quote-unquote routine becomes commonplace, routine. Yeah. And some people can start to get weird. Okay? That's as far as I'm going with that. In marriage, your sex life will encompass all kinds of experiences from fast food, you know, think of it as eating. You have fast food experiences, you have ordinary home cooking, you have elaborate feasts, and so your sex life will encompass that wide variety of things. There'll be quickies, there'll be normal sex, and then sometimes you'll get away from the kids, or you'll be on vacation, and hey, you can take your time, and that's as far as I'm going with that. Okay, you know what I mean. All right. In other words, a husband is not a monogamous version of Hugh Hefner. If there's anything, if there's anyone who's done, I think he and Margaret Sanger, they're like the Stalin and Mao Zedong of the sexual revolution. Ay, 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 the damage they've caused. All right. What does Paul say? Let's get back to that. That would be Satan tempting Jesus high on the mountaintop, those of you who can't realize what I'm doing there. Tempting the tempter. Sin was the cause of the hyper-spirituality of some Christians. At the end of chapter 6, Paul had been discussing our union with Christ and the Spirit. Okay? We're not going to go back and look at that. Some people were not honoring God with their bodies, but were uniting Christ with prostitutes. Okay? And so there's two extremes within the Corinthian church. Okay? And both of them were influenced by Gnosticism. Okay, some Gnostic teaching says that bodily sins don't affect the spirit. So who cares what you do? Others would say, you know, we have this new gnosis and we don't want to be contaminated by the body. So they're both of those are kind of are Gnostic in that they separate body and spirit as opposed to seeing them as united. Okay? So, some frustrated spouses may have sought is what it should be. I have a very strange word choice that throws me off. May have sought sexual release through the pursuit of prostitutes. Okay, so they may have a spouse who is denying them, and so they just go to the prostitute. Or maybe they just haven't let go of their past. You know, the Corinthian sexual ethic was far more open than ours is. And ours is pretty open. Okay, so I've got my wife. Oh, I care for my wife, but I go to the prostitute too, would be the thought. And so Paul is saying, essentially, you got to stop that. That changes in Christ. You're now uniting Christ with a prostitute when you do this. So some may have never changed their sexual morality when they came to Christ, who changes everything. Now, Corinth was sort of like Hollywood on steroids, you know. But we need to remember, sexual sin abounds in every community, even if it's not on display. Hollywood displays it all. But in most communities, it's not on display. Okay. Where was I? No one has self-control in every area of life, particularly in a society that promotes sexual looseness. And so, you know, Paul talks about there in 1 Corinthians 7, because sexual immorality is so prevalent, okay, don't place yourself in the temptation because of this. Don't abstain in such a way that now you're in a place of temptation, okay? Did I actually? Yes. Let's remember from Proverbs 25, a man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. Self-control is very important, or we're just overrun with sexual desire, lust, temptation. The adversary knows about our lack of self-control, and he exploits opportunities that we afford him, and one of which would be unnecessary abstinence. He wants to render us ineffective for the kingdom through guilt or disgrace, or both. Okay? If you feel guilty about sexual sin, you're not going to be really engaging in ministry. If you're disgraced because your sin has become public, guess what? You're generally not going to be engaged in ministry. And so this is one way in which he can cripple the church and many Christians. Each person is responsible for their own sin, but putting stumbling blocks in their way, the other person's way, is also a sin. Okay? Satan renders us ineffective as well by tempting us to sin sexually by appealing to our depravity. Even if you don't act on anything, if he can distract you with fantasies and that kind of stuff, he's a happy guy, all right? So he may suggest an illegitimate solution to satisfy your legitimate longings and desires. When your spouse and you are not engaged in regular sexual intimacy, then you start thinking about someone else who might be more open. He may also inflame us with illegitimate longings and desires. And usually there's a sense of entitlement, appeals to pride. I deserve this. I deserve something better in my sexual relationship. And so his suggestions usually take advantage of our sexual wounds, of our sexual weaknesses, and our past sin. And therefore he renders us ineffective through the accompanying guilt and shame, the fear of exposure. And so this points back to the reality that we need to bring the rest of the story, God's story, into our story when it pertains to sex. We need to bring in the reality of the covenantal boundaries, but we also need to bring in the reality of the cross and the forgiveness and the removal of shame. We need to bring our sex story back within God's story. Okay? All right, proper abstinence. Paul does say it's okay in certain conditions to abstain. Paul does permit seasons of sexual abstinence with some guidelines, and the first is mutual agreement. Okay, not one-sided declaration. Okay? The usual reasons that were given are one-sided, not mutual. Remember, you, if you're married, or when you're married, are your spouse's only legitimate avenue of sexual expression. We have to keep that in mind. And that's what Paul talks about when he talks about conjugal rights. Okay. Second, it must be for an agreed upon period of time. It cannot be indefinite, or you place yourself in grave temptation. Okay. The one exception to that would be, you know, prolonged serious illness. You know, okay, we've got to use our brains a little bit here. Okay, some common sense. If a man's wife is deathly ill, he shouldn't be demanding conjugal rights. Okay? But usually it should be for an agreed upon period of time. The two of you, in other words, need to talk it through and come to some agreement that is good for both. The third thing that Paul outlines here is that it must be for a legitimate reason And one of those things might be time and energy to grow. Okay, there may be a season in our lives when we need to use time to deal with our sexual baggage. This is, you know, in cases of abuse, when you start to unpack, things get very tumultuous. And it's okay to say, you know, right now I'm getting counseling, you know, or you're getting counseling for this stuff, and so let's take a hiatus for a month or two. While, you know, to give you some space to kind of work through all of this stuff, okay? That's one reason you could do this. We may use it to fast and pray for family or church problems that are serious. Okay? That's a legitimate reason to abstain for a period of time by mutual consent. So a hiatus is not no, but rather not now, in order to address pressing matters. Okay. Silly me. Any questions before we move to more positive things? All right. Sex and marriage clearly show how much we need Jesus to rescue us from us. God has joined sex with marriage while Satan keeps trying to tear them apart. Corrupting them is part of his plan to diminish our dignity and deepen our depravity. Corrupting sex and marriage... I lost myself again. So when we see sex and marriage within the story, sex paradoxically becomes less important to us and more pleasurable. Huh? Does that make sense? If we recognize that there's more to marriage than the sexual relationship, what we're doing is we're taking some of the pressure off of performance, and we're able to just enjoy it for what it is instead of making it the apex of our marriage relationship, and it should become, generally speaking, more pleasurable long term. Okay? Because we're not consumed by it. We need forgiveness so that we can see our shame removed, and we receive the Spirit for self-control. So all these things come to us in the gospel. Forgiveness, shame removal, self-control through the power of the Spirit, which we see here in Galatians 5. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And all of those things are really relational. It's all about relationships. Sin is intensely relational. So the gospel gives us the resources we need to deal with our sexual baggage, to deal with our current temptations, and to develop self-control. So then we move to what I alluded to earlier, delight in giving delight. Paul says that each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Now, Paul isn't, I don't think, talking about getting a spouse, but I think he's using a euphemism for sexual intercourse. In other words, enjoy the best sexual relationship that you and your spouse are able to enjoy with all of your limitations and fears and everything else. Enjoy each other. This instruction is for both of them because both of them lack self-control and both of them can sin. Men aren't the only people who commit adultery. Women do too. Men and women are sexual sinners. Okay, so each one should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Okay. Excuse me. There are to be no sexual surrogates, no internet lovers, no prostitutes, no lovers, no masturbation, all of these things that are so self oriented. Our spouse should be the source of our sexual delight, and we should be theirs. So, for instance, don't have it up there, do I? Nope, don't have it up there. Proverbs 5, let your fountain be blessed, and rejoice in the wife of your youth, even when she's older. A lovely doe, a graceful doe, let her breasts fill you at all times with delight, be intoxicated always in her love. Not be intoxicated for a couple years, but then, may she always be the source of your delight. And may you always delight in her, and may you delight in help in giving her delight. So this means, as Paul says, the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. Yes, wives have conjugal rights. Because they also have conjugal needs. Not just men. Okay? The word that Paul uses here refer to a debt or an obligation that we have to another person, in this case our spouse. Both spouses have a sexual obligation to one another. Each of you has conjugal rights and conjugal duties. There is one debt that is not fully paid, and this is generally one people enjoy paying. Okay. Your rights and responsibilities don't end. Let me say something quickly. I posted that thing on Submissive Wives, that TLC show on our Facebook page, and that in many ways I think that's a corruption of the Christian understanding, because they're advocating, the wife's, I give him sex even when I don't feel like it. And please don't hear me that just because your spouse asks for it that you have to give it in that instance. There can be good reasons, okay? If you're not feeling well, a loving spouse will understand that. If you're just too tired, a loving spouse will understand that and won't press the issue. Say, no, I want my conjugal rights. The problem is if you're always too tired, if you're always sick, if you're always, then you got to say, well, what's really going on? Okay? So don't hear me as every time someone has desire, you must satisfy it. I am not saying that. And I don't think, ladies, that you have to dress, as it says there, like a hoochie mama for your man. I don't want to see Amy dressed as a hoochie mama. My wife is not a slut. I don't want her to look like one. So maybe I'll watch that show just out of curiosity, see what crazy things they say. Okay. Paul goes further. You don't have authority over your own body. Your spouse has it. Okay? Don't abuse your authority over your spouse's body, please. But he does say, therefore, do not deprive one another. You serve your spouse with your body. And that's where I have my Richard Pratt and Gary Thomas quotes. The Bible views sex within marriage as both beautiful and pleasurable. The ugliness of sexual sin does not imply the dirtiness of sex. It is righteous in proper context. As we face the reality, and actually, that's a hard thing for single people to figure out when they get married, that once what was once forbidden is now okay. Okay? It's all right to struggle with that. But remember, it's like any gift in the proper context, the proper, every tool for the proper job. And so some people have struggle with that. It's not that sex is bad, but sexual immorality is bad. As we face the reality of our fallen natures, we will see really how selfish we are. I know that's not what you really want to sign up for, but it's going to happen. Okay? We all tend to make sex all about our pleasures, our fears, our insecurities, go on and on. In other words, we do with sex what we do about everything else in life. We make it about us. And the gospel frees us to think about the other person. So lastly, Jesus turns our focus onto our spouse to meet their needs and legitimate desires in a legitimate fashion. All right. Tony, okay, as we started with, had a point. I can say to my spouse, I'm supposed to have sex with you. I can't say that to anybody else. A selfish refusal to satisfy our spouse's conjugal rights puts both of you in danger or temptation. We were designed to give and receive pleasure, and a transformed heart delights in giving delight to the beloved. And this irks the evil one to no end. So, all right. Sorry I ran long. Hopefully only 2 more weeks of me running long, right? Okay. Next week we're going to jump to 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to talk about the reality of, mixed faith marriages that are entered into post-marriage, so to speak. That means, you know, one person changes faith and how to live in that. So, any questions? I know no one wants to ask a sex question in front of everyone else, do they? But you can talk to me later if you need to. Let's pray. Father, as I mentioned, this really brings up a lot of our depravity, a lot of our shame, a lot of our struggles, our selfishness and everything else. Help us to really see this as a part of the big story so that sex can lose its power over us and that we can actually, therefore, enjoy our spouse. I pray that you would be with those who don't have spouses at this point in time, that they would not see marriage as an answer to this, but that they would seek marriage for all that you have intended marriage for, so that they can have a healthy, godly marriage should they get married. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.